We, as I'm sure many of you know, the elders send out a list of topics for the preachers to preach on in certain seasons of the year here, and I appreciate that very, very much. This week they wanted me to yell at you for something, and no. Actually, last week was the topic that I was given, and in preparation for last week and this week, I looked at last week's a couple of months ago when it came, started working on that, and then I glanced at this week's, and I assumed by looking at the title that I knew what it was talking about. And then I realized last week, as I started to prepare for this week, and I got down here, I realized I should have looked more carefully. And so I started working on something that had very little to do with this week's topic. So I, because I'd already started it, I asked for some indulgence, and I was graciously given an opportunity to go ahead with what I had started to prepare for this week. Anyway, why am I telling you all that? Because if you're following along in your Sunday school stuff, it's not going to be the same. That's why I'm telling you that. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. For what I thought the topic was this week, but you'll know it isn't. The book of Romans, it's a great book. One of the last major sections of the book of Romans, going from chapter 12, verse 1 through the end of, or actually through chapter 13, or chapter 15, verse 13. Basically, that chapter, Paul is building on everything he's told them in Romans 1 through 11, and he's saying that those who are saved by grace, believers in Jesus Christ, are called to obedience. And then he gives specific areas of obedience that we're called to. That's that next to the last major section. That section has a number of subsections, and the one I'd like to look at today starts in chapter 14, verse 1, and it goes through chapter 15, verse 13. I won't deal with all of that, but the intent or the message of that subsection is that believers must recognize their reciprocal responsibility for one another's spiritual growth and maturity. In other words, Paul says there in that section, that subsection, that you and I are responsible for one another's spiritual growth and maturity. Now, he says that in a general sense, we're responsible for one another's maturity, but specifically, in the section I'm going to look at today, he says that the stronger brother has some very specific responsibilities for the weaker brother. And essentially his point in chapter 14 is that he's basically saying, don't be the cause of another believer's failure. That's what he's saying in chapter 14. Do not be the cause, or as far as it's within you, don't be the cause of another believer's failure. You know, we live in a society that's wholly given to the concept of individualism. And this individualistic thinking, of which you and I are so much a part of, that type of thinking is disastrous for the church. Because like it or not, we are not here to be individualistic. Because the New Testament is clear that you and I have responsibilities for one another. Now that smacks in the face of what our society tells us. We're responsible for one another. I like to think I'm just responsible for me and my family, you see. But I can't go to the New Testament and find that backed up. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I are responsible for one another. But you see, we've bought into the lie. The Bible emphasizes this concept of us and our God. But we talk about me and my God. That's a lie. It's not me and my God. It's us and our God. But we've bought that lie, and that lie colors my thinking. because I soon think that anything that adversely affects me is bad, even if it's good for one of you. That thinking has also influenced my choices, because I begin to see good choices as only those choices that benefit me, even if that choice doesn't benefit you. It also dominates my perspective as I truly begin to believe that the only consideration worth considering is my stuff. If you don't think that's true, talk about music in the church. Then you're going to find out just how selfish we all are. If you don't think that's true, talk about how do Christians spend their spare time. You're going to find out how selfish we are. And my individualistic thinking tells me that if it's good for me, it's good, even if it's bad for you. Romans 14 tells us that there's a coup that we have to pull off, folks. There's a coup that we have to organize, and this coup must result in the overthrowing of I and replacing with us. It's got to result in the overthrowing of me to replace with we. And those are tough lessons. Paul reminds the Roman Christians in chapter 14 that they are each in this Christian life thing with each other. That we're all in this together. And he reminds the early church that they are each responsible for one another. And that our evaluation, while it will be an individual evaluation before God, is for the most part going to hinge on how the individual interacts with the group. It's not going to be so much me and my accomplishments. It's going to be us and our accomplishments. And my evaluation is going to be only to do with how I've contributed to the contributions of us, not me. He says that though believers are going to be individually evaluated, each of us have a personal responsibility for other believers in the church. Now, the discussion in Romans chapter 14, I don't know what it's like for you guys, but after I got saved, I was in my high school years, later high school years, early college years, was when I began to grow spiritually. The big discussion in some of the churches that I went to at the time after I was saved was this whole concept of the strong and the weak. And I don't know if you guys had it here or if you do it here. I don't know. I don't hear much about it anymore. But it was this whole idea of causing another brother to stumble. I don't know. Maybe it was overemphasized back then. Maybe it's underemphasized today. I don't know. But I don't hear as much about it as I used to. Maybe it's because I preach more than I used. I don't know. But I'm not hearing much about causing the weaker brother to stumble. My guess is that in the youth group that I was in, everybody knew about that. But I would be shocked if most of the kids in our youth group even knew what the term meant. Times have changed, haven't they? But causing the weaker brother to stumble. Don't you dare go to a movie, I remember someone telling me, because that will cause someone to stumble. I didn't know what that meant, so I stopped going to movies. Used to love going to movies, but I didn't then because I was going to cause someone to stumble. And that's pretty much how I was nurtured after I came to faith in Christ. And I'm very thankful for a lot of that. But what do we do with the strong and the weak? This discussion centers in Romans chapter 14 on the strong and the weak. So I think we would probably do well to define the terms, wouldn't we? It's very easy to think strong positive and weak negative. But that's not how these terms are used. It's very easy to think strong good, weak bad. No. It's almost unfortunate that there's not better words to translate these two Greek words with. But you have to initially take the concept of positive and negative away from these terms. They're neither positive nor negative. It's not saying strong is better, weak is worse. No, not at all. It's simply describing an approach that Christians have to being faithful. They're different approaches. The strong, according to, if we look at Romans 14 as well as 1 Corinthians, we're not going to go to the 1 Corinthians passage, but some of you are familiar with it. The strong are maturing, serious believers who are carefully comprehending and applying the ramifications of grace. I'll say that again. The strong, according to what I see Paul's definition of, are maturing, serious believers who are carefully comprehending and applying the ramifications of grace. Who are the weak? Now listen carefully. The weak, according to what Paul says, are maturing believers who are consciously limiting the freedom afforded by grace by maintaining extra biblical rituals and practices. Don't take that as negative. Let me illustrate. Let's say that I came from a family that was racked with alcoholism. Now, by God's grace, I didn't. But any one of us could have, and maybe many of you did. As a believer in Christ coming from that background, I may say, I will never have alcohol in my house. The ritual that I am going to take part of to ensure that me and my family are not destroyed by alcoholism like my family before me was. The ritual I am going to take part in is to never have alcohol in the house. That's a good thing. And Paul would say to me, great job, Bob. But for purposes of our discussion, in this case, Bob, you are the weaker brother. There's nothing wrong with that. Whereas the brother next to me, who says, that's not an issue to me. Yeah, well, you know, good for you, Bob. But you know, if you kick open some cupboards in my house, you might find some alcohol there. Paul would say, in this discussion, you're the stronger brother, and Bob, you're the weaker brother. That's how these terms apply. Now, I hope you're not thinking one better, the other worse. Because Paul isn't using it that way. Romans 14, though, while it talks about the strong and the weak, Romans 14 does not even consider the actions of immature or carnal believers. It ignores the unsaved in the church as well as believers in the church who have chosen a path of zero to maybe minimal spiritual growth. If you're here as a believer in Christ, if your sins are forgiven because He saved you and you're born again, if you have decided that you're not going to seriously entertain the claims of Christ, if you have decided to be a spiritual zero, this passage has nothing to say to you. It's not dealing with carnal Christians. It's not dealing with immature Christians. It's dealing with mature Christians who are attempting to live faithfully to Christ, but who are attempting to do it through two different means. One, by allowing their freedom in Christ to reign supreme in a mature way, and the others, who are restraining consciously their freedom in Christ by self-imposed extra-biblical rituals or practices. We still up here? We're awake? We're with this? Okay. The strong and the weak. Paul says to the strong in verses 1 through 12, don't judge the convictions of sincere believers. He not only says that to the strong, he says it to the weak. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, I don't know how to illustrate some of this stuff, and I will apologize up front if my illustrations offend you. I don't think they will, but if they do, I'm sorry, because I don't know what you guys do here, okay? And I don't think that you have to care what I do. But what do you do with high school dances? Do you let your kids go? Or do you not let your kids go? What do you do about the parents if you let your kids go? What do you do about the parents who don't let their kids go? And if you don't let your kids go, what do you do about the parents who do let their kids go? And if anybody followed that, you're doing better than me. What do you do? Let's not raise our hands here. But there is an issue that Paul says, withhold your judgment. And we're talking about spiritually minded people. Some of you are saying, well, what spiritually minded person would ever let their kid go? There are probably lots of them. And some of you are saying, what spiritually minded person wouldn't let their kids? What does he say here? Probably a better translation is, now receive the one who is weak in the faith, and do not have disputes over differing opinions. I think what he's saying here, and what I would say, is that high school dances are not something for either of us to fight about. Some of you will. Don't fight with me about it, because I don't care. I mean, thankfully I only got a half a high school career left. But he says, receive these people. Accept or receive into fellowship. Here it's probably recognizing them frankly and unreservedly as brothers in Christ. Even if you disagree on what to do in a case like that. Withhold your judgment. That's a hard thing to do, especially in areas that we find near and dear to our hearts. And again, I hope I'm not, you know, going to cause any of you to get, you know, come to blows over this. Why do I pick this topic? Because I never knew how to dance. And I kind of thought when I was in high school, I was supposed to go to these stupid dances. And then before I got saved, I went to the stupid dances. I hated being there. And then after I got saved, I went to the stupid dances and hated being there even more. I look at my kids and they, who'd go to a dance? What are you, stupid? I don't know about that stuff. But then I hear people that tell me what goes on at school dances now in some schools. It's really different from when I was there. And so they say, I don't know. I don't have a strong opinion on that. Maybe I should. I don't. But what he says to us is withhold your judgment. Withhold your judgment. Why should we withhold our judgment? Verses 2 through 4 says, because God honors the intent of each of these people's convictions. Chapter 14, verse 2, for one believer may eat all things, but he who is weak only eats vegetables. I would think him eating vegetables only would be stronger. But anyway, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat. Why? Look at this.
end of verse 3.
For God has received him. The same thing he told everybody to do in verse 1. Receive him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will stand, for God is able to make him stand. You walk away from that discussion and you say, how can that person have that opinion? Paul says God's able to make him stand. Because remember, we're talking about serious, mature Christians. Now, some of us don't even fit that. Withhold your judgment because God honors the intent of their convictions. Don't be judgmental. Now, I'm not saying don't have an opinion. And I'm not saying don't have some debates. But don't be judgmental. God honors the intent of those convictions, even though, as he implies here, he may not sanction the means of applying those intentions. That's what we have to do as well. We have to honor the intent of another serious Christian's intentions and their convictions. Withhold your judgment first because God honors the intent of their convictions. Withhold your judgment second, verses 5 through 9, because Christ died for them and he continues to live for them just like he does for you. Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Now, his illustrations aren't high school dances or movies. His illustrations are eating meat and not eating meat, or esteeming one day as more important than another. One person esteems one day above another, verse 5. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. He's not saying all Christians do that. He's saying all serious Christians do that. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9, for to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Withhold your judgment because God honors their convictions. Withhold your judgment because Christ died for them. Third, withhold your judgment because Christ is the ultimate judge. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to judge someone only to find out when you stand before Christ that he's judging you? Be a terrible thing. Verse 10 through 12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, I hope you're not thinking that if some immature Christian says, you know, immorality is a great thing, let's all get involved. In issues of sin and righteousness, there is no discussion. And that believer who seriously proposes some of that stupidity, they're just immature. Or they're carnal. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about serious believers who love Christ dearly, who have differing opinions on how to best be faithful. And Paul says, this term for weak, which again, I apologize for. It's not the right English term because of the connotations it brings. But to the weak, he says, you're the ones who go to extra biblical tradition and ritual to ensure your faithfulness. And to the strong, he says, you're the ones who don't do that. Don't judge the conviction of other sincere believers. That's what he says in verses 1 through 12. Second, verses 13 through 23. He says, don't harm the faith of other sincere believers. Here's where the stumble word comes in. Verses 13 through 23. Don't harm the faith of other sincere believers. His first charge was for the strong to carefully consider their attitudes toward the weak. He says, don't be judgmental. Now he tells them that they must carefully consider their actions when they're around the weak. He goes from attitude to actions because he knows it's our attitude that will lead to our actions. We can't stop that. It's not always real easy to sort out the strong and the weak. And if you're considered the strong on one point, you may be considered the weak on another point. Let me illustrate. When I was a kid, after I got saved and started going to this pretty neat chapel at home, there was a really neat lady there who had a cottage on a lake where there was a bunch of other cottages. And she was a great person. Now, why do I say that? Because she let us use her cottage to swim at. We would get done with work in the afternoon, bunch of dopey boys, and we would get in the car and we would drive down to this cottage and run like lunatics past the cottage. Nobody was living there unless she was there, and run out on the dock and dive into the lake. Great fun. Well, one Sunday night, I remember this distinctly, a family showed up. They were from out of town. They had out-of-state plates on their cars, which was pretty suspect where I came from. But they showed up, so of course we didn't think they could be Christians. They didn't have Michigan plates on their cars. Anyway, they came in. It was a lovely family, mom, dad, three daughters, of which some of my friends were interested. Okay. Well, we found out they were really lovely Christians. And this neat lady said, where are you staying? Well, we're going to get a hotel. So don't get a hotel. I have a cottage for you to stay at. You're welcome to stay for the week if you want. And they did, to which some of my friends were very happy because there were three girls there, you see. And they weren't from the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, which is a plus. Anyway, they didn't even play hockey. Well, they decide to go stay there. I'm telling you this, I apologize for my stupid. Anyway, they go down there and they're going to stay. They're very thankful. Life goes on. Monday hits. We get done with work, drive down to the lake, park the car, see somebody else's car in the driveway. Oh yeah, these people are here. Take off our clothes and our swim trunks, run down next to the cottage, run off the end of the dock, jump in the kind of scummy water, to the sound of some tremendous shrieking. As one mother and three daughters ran out of that lake like there was a crocodile in there. And they grabbed their clothes, their towels, and ran up into the cottage. And us idiots are sitting there, what happened here? Those guys were pretty ugly. I could see something like that happening. But that really threw us. Till the father came out, and he said, this is kind of weird, guys, but do you normally swim in mixed company, men and women? And we didn't know what he was talking about. Come to find out, this family would never do that. They would never swim with mixed guys and girls. That would be wrong. And when they realized that that was a zero issue to us, And we realized that was a big, it all made sense, you see. But what was even funnier is then when the women were fully dressed, we were invited in and he opened up Mildred's refrigerator to offer us a beer. What do you do? That, I mean, we were probably 17 or 18 at the time. We didn't know what to do with that. And I'm sitting there thinking, you can't swim in the same lake as a guy and you're dumping down the brews? And they're thinking, you snobs won't take a beer we offer to you, but yet you will take baths together. Who's the strong and who's the weak? In that case, Paul would have said, your convictions on mixed bathing, being us, would be considered strong. Theirs weak. Your conviction on not touching that bottle of whatever, for this discussion, would be considered weak, and theirs strong. Now, I'm not telling you to go take baths together. I'm not telling you to go get drunk. No. Don't take that. But you see the point? Paul says, verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. This is the point. Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall into our brother's way. Now, had we been a little more sensitive, even from a manners perspective, knowing that these people were invited to stay in this person's cottage, had we stopped and knocked on the door? Now, we did what we normally did, a bunch of lunatics running into the water. Had we taken the time to find out about it, this wouldn't have happened, would it? And had they taken the time to see what the local custom among believers was in terms of beer, there wouldn't have been an issue there either. Now, I'm not saying we should all walk around on eggshells, no. But sometimes a little common sense doesn't hurt, does it? That's what Paul's saying here. Determine not to place an obstacle in another believer's path. Now, we got to be clear on what it means to cause someone else to stumble. First of all, in whatever issue it is, it's the strong who causes the weak to stumble. And again, I hope you see these issues can be different with one person. I can be strong on this and weak on that, in Paul's definition. Second, and this is something we really need to know, causing to stumble is not synonymous with making somebody mad. I could make you mad. That doesn't cause you to stumble. I made you mad. Hopefully I'm not on purpose. I can offend you. And you can be hurt by what I say or do. But I offended you or hurt you. I didn't make you stumble. What does it mean to stumble? Well, the best illustration of causing someone to stumble or not causing them to stumble. I don't know if any of you have ever read or listened to a guy named Earl Rodmacher. Good man. Used to be the president of Conservative Seminary in Conservative Baptist Seminary out in Portland. Great, great man of God. Still alive today. I still read much of his stuff. He tells the story of preaching one time in a church. And after it was over, a woman came to him and said, Dr. Rodmacher, I got to tell you, that beard of yours is causing me to stumble. He has a beard, so he must be a good man. Okay? He said, I'm sorry, ma'am, but that's quite impossible. So she said, well, what do you mean? He said, no, my beard probably ticked you off. Deal with it. It didn't cause you to stumble. Because to cause someone to stumble, you need to cause them to go do the same thing you're doing and then be convicted that what they did was sin. So he said, ma'am, if you go home and grow a beard and wake up in the morning convicted by your conscience that you shouldn't have. Then I caused you to stumble. We got to get this right biblically. What I did, he said, was made you mad. But you see, when I go accuse someone of causing me to sin just because I'm ticked off at them, what I'm doing is I'm trying to control their behavior with my selfishness. The issue isn't him and his beard. The issue was her and her selfishness. And he told her that. What Paul says is I need to make sure that I don't cause another believer to stumble. In that regard, if you and I are hanging out and you see me or my family doing something that is kind of on the edge for what you or your family would do, and if you go home and sit the kids down and say, you know, Bob and Judy let their kids wear their pants backwards. Even though, kids, we've always thought that to be wrong. Because Bob and Judy do it. Go ahead and wear your pants backwards. And so they do. And immediately upon doing it, they say, I can't believe I sinned like that. In that case, I caused them to stumble. And Paul says, don't you do that. Determine, he says, resolve to do this. Not to put a stumbling block in another Christian's path. You know, you mind if we keep going till? No. We got to stop. I'm sorry about that. I told too many stupid stories again. Determine not to place an obstacle in another believer's path. Verse 14, he says, be aware of the power of personal perceptions. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself, other than sin, of course. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. It's a silly illustration about wearing your pants backwards. But going back to what we started with, if I know some people have a hang-up about high school dances, a sincere conviction, or better yet, if I do, then don't talk to me about your kid's dance last night. It's going to go nowhere. If I got a hang up about my daughter being a cheerleader, and you know I do, and you don't, then don't try to convince me that, you know, really my daughter should be a cheerleader. Because I might do that. And when I see her out there dressed like the other cheerleaders, I might be really grossed out before the Lord by that. So if you know these things are issues, Paul says, stay away from them. What he goes on to say is that if me eating meat is going to cause anyone to stumble, depending on the context within I'm in, he says, I'll never eat meat again. That's how serious us and our God is, as opposed to me and my God. That's what he's talking about in Romans 14. Remember the priority of what's really important. I was out at the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference this year. It was a great conference out at Emmaus. And one of the fellows who was ministering said something that we've all heard, but it was a good reminder. He said the main thing is keeping the main thing, the main thing. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 14. The main thing isn't meat. The main thing isn't movies. The main thing isn't dances. The main thing is faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And you and I are in this together. And I can either help you be faithful and you help me, or we can destroy each other. Paul says, Romans 14, the main thing is keeping the main thing, the main thing. The main thing is Bob getting out of there so we can go eat. There it is, food again. What can I say? Folks, we got a lot to pray for, don't we? Because, you know, no matter how old or young we are, this stuff always comes up. It really does. And our prayer should be that you and I are never those who are causing another Christian to fail. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father, we're very thankful for your Son, and we're thankful that he has died for us, for each of us. And we're thankful, Lord, that in your grace, you want us to mature. And so I pray that each of us would. The paths we take, Lord, we're thankful for convictions. We're thankful for people with convictions. But yet, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to remember that it's all about us and you, not about me and you. So I pray that you would help us to be more faithful in those regards this week. Father, for any who are here who've never trusted in Christ, we know this message really said nothing to them, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts. And then, Father, for any who may be here as believers who have determined to not grow spiritually, I pray that you would help them to want to mature in your grace. And Father, for those who are maturing and who are serious about a walk with you, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to one another's preferences, to one another's attitudes, and help us never to be the cause for one another's sin. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.